Our scripture lesson this morning is from Matthew 7, 12 to 29. Matthew 7, 12 to 29. I'll be reading this from the ESV. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then our text. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thus far, God's holy word. May he add his blessing to all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would continue to bless us and guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, this one who speaks, not like the scribes on the authority of another, but on his own authority, closes this striking Sermon on the Mount with great contrast, as you just heard. He contrasts the broad and the narrow way, showing that there are true and false teachers and true and false professors coming finally in these verses 24 to 27 to speak of the way of the wise and the way of the fool. He calls us to embrace the former, the way of the wise, and to reject the latter, the way of the fool. It's hardly surprising that this final illustration is one promoting wisdom, since this sermon, along with a book like James, is very much about ethics and wisdom. As Schaeffer put it, how should we then live? Remember that the Psalms begin this way. Think of the contrast of Psalm 1, along with so much of the Old Testament wisdom literature that contrasts wisdom and folly. Scripture ends with this kind of a contrast. In Revelation, we see those who walk in the way of life entering the new heavens and earth, contrasted with folly cast into the lake of fire. And here in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, we see Jesus' great concluding words of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he calls us to walk, not in the way of the fool, but in the way of the wise. A way that is, first of all, founded on the rock. A way that is, secondly, one that weathers the storm. And finally, this way of the wise, we see at last, stands fast. The way of the wise is founded on the rock, weathers the storm, and finally stands fast. Well, the way of the wise, we say, first of all, is founded on the rock. The last part of verse 24 describes the wise man as the one who built his house on the rock. This calls to mind Paul's exhortation in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Paul there says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith." Those who have received Christ, in other words, are to walk in him, rooted in, founded on him, the rock, established in the faith. Now, of course, this isn't the first time we hear this language of the rock. Also, in Matthew, we hear our Lord saying to Peter, who had confessed him as the Christ, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Upon this rock, I'll build my church." And what does he mean? He means that rock, which is represented by all that he is and teaches, as confessed by Peter as a representative of the apostle. So we can also note that something similar is going on here in Matthew 7. Listen, the rock isn't just Jesus, notice this, but a true confession of faith in him. As the first part of verse 24 says, what does it say? "Everyone who hears these words of mine," that's what constitutes the rock. In other words, it's important to get this right away. The rock isn't just Jesus abstracted from the word, and Jesus, as the language of some organizations may put it, as you choose to define him. It's not a Jesus of our own imagination, of our own making. The world is fine with that. It's the Christ of the Scriptures. Jesus says that the rock consists not only of himself, but of himself as rightly and truly received. So we say we must build on the Christ of Scripture, allowing no divorce between him and his word, which is the whole of the Bible, not just the words of Christ in red. We build on the Christ who is Lord. And not, to put it in Lewis's terms, not just someone who is a great teacher or a great prophet but isn't Lord. You remember what C.S. Lewis said about that? If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's claiming to be God. The Father and I are one. And what does Lewis say? Well, either he is that and he's the Lord of all, or he's a liar or a lunatic. You can't say he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet. You're not afforded that luxury any more than you would be to say Jim Jones. Oh, he was a great teacher and a great prophet. No, he was a horrible person. Or David Koresh. You remember some of these people? They made divine claims, and we don't think they're good people. We think they're terrible people. It's all or nothing. Either Jesus is who he said he was, or we should reject him. Well, he is who he said he was. And what do we see here? It's not just hearing his words, which is to say receiving the true doctrine. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, "Those who hear these words of mine," everyone who hears these words of mine, and does them. Obedience, friends, is the fruit. Notice the words here. Is the fruit of a true and lively faith, the evidence of its genuineness. Now, faith itself is trusting in the Lord Jesus. That's another way of speaking of hearing his words. Everyone who hears these words of mine, if we truly hear and receive those words, that's faith. And then we follow after in obedience. Jesus makes it very clear here. We can't really mistake what he's saying here. He's saying true disciples are those who hear and obey. Don't mistake this. This is no teaching of salvation by works. We're saved by grace alone. But it's never a grace and a faith, I know you know this, that is alone, but that is ever accompanied by the fruit of such faith, which is to say that we not only hear his words, but we do them. Those who truly believe follow after. What a contrast we see here between those who only hear Christ's words and those who hear and do them. Now, as to the picture he gives here, the metaphor, in Palestine of old, unlike today when construction methods permit a variety of foundations, it was necessary then to build on rock, not sand, the top layer of which could be washed away to the peril of the building. And so Jesus gives us this picture, and he says to build on rock is to be rooted and built on the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. To build on the sand is to build on the shifting sand of human wisdom. In the case of those to whom Jesus is speaking, it could be to build on the self-satisfaction of the Sadducees, or the self, and we heard that he was speaking to there in Matthew 22, or the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. You could think in the day here of the Gentiles. It could be building on Plato or Aristotle or the Stoics or the Epicureans. Paul spoke to all that when he spoke to them in Athens. Or what about nowadays on modernism or postmodernism, the latest public policy or psychology or the other secularized sciences? It could be to build on corporate business interests. It could be to build on sports or music or any other forms of entertainment or simply the self. In other words, to build on the sand is to build on anything other than Christ, on what is loved and cherished other than Christ and His Word. You build your life on what you most love and cherish. And you're called to build it on Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And what's especially chilling to consider, and this can be missed, but what's especially chilling to consider in this passage is that both of the parties hear the same thing. Do you notice that? Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine. We tend to think, I think, that the second party that doesn't follow the Lord, that doesn't obey the Lord, well, they're just people out in the world doing their own thing. Well, certainly that's true. Certainly people out there are building on sand. But do you get this? He's saying both of the parties hear the words. Both of the parties are part in some fashion of the people of God. They hear the word set forth, the word prophesied, the word preached, the word read, proclaimed. Don't let that escape you here. That's crucial. Both parties hear. That's what Jesus said. But the second party, verse 26, does not do them and is thereby rendered foolish. He builds his house on the sand. You must root your life in Christ. And you must live out of that resource. Just being part of a church is not enough. Attending a church no more makes one a Christian than entering a garage makes one a car. Your life must be founded on Christ in this way. This Sermon on the Mount, please listen. This Sermon on the Mount shows you what God requires. Go back to chapters 5 and 6, not now, but look back later if you would. And what do we see there? We see there that Jesus speaks of control of temper, that murder begins with unchecked anger in the heart, that adultery consists in the first place of mental unfaithfulness. And then we read the golden rule here, whatever you wish that others would do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And he even says at the end of chapter 5, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And you might be saying, but Pastor Strange, what kind of a message is this for Reformation Day? It's the message of our Lord. And listen, please, keep listening. Keep listening. This is why Jesus says that we must be rooted in Him. Because you see, the Christian life properly begins with trusting Him, being rooted in Him, being founded on Him, because we see that we cannot do it. You see, if you, when you came to the Sermon on the Mount and you began it, you know, you begin the Sermon on the Mount, and what does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus, first of all, addresses those with the greatest need. And when you read through this sermon, if you felt like, well, I don't know that I'm that needy. And you read the kind of things I just said, that to have anger in the heart is murder in a measure. To look lustfully upon a woman is adultery. We're not to lie. We're not to falsely swear. We're not to do all of these things. By the time we get to what Jesus is saying here at the end, we should be saying, if we haven't been saying it all along, God have mercy upon me. And we really come to then understand what it means in this. When Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law. He says it in his sermon. I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And thanks be to God. He has perfectly fulfilled this on your behalf. But this means nothing to you if you don't see your need. If you think, I need a little bit of help, maybe. Just a touch. You know, just a little. No. You are profoundly lost. Profoundly, you need to be saved. And Jesus came to do it. That's the Christian faith, friends. And this is how the Sermon on the Mount teaches it. If you thought the law was keepable, like the Pharisees did, Jesus is blowing that out of the water. He's blowing it out of the water. He's saying, you can't come close to doing that. This is what I require, that you hear and you do. But you need to first see that you can't hear and do, and that he does it all for you. And then seeing that and trusting in him alone, nothing of your own, you can begin, as the Heidelberg says, in a small way to walk with him, to obey. You see, we're not brought into this kingdom life, and this sermon is very much about this kingdom life. We're not brought into it by our own virtue or wisdom. We're natively, spiritually bankrupt, and we need to be made anew. We must be found to be in him. We must be founded on him and him alone. This is what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. Build your life on him. If you've never truly built on the Christ of Scripture, come to him. Be rooted in him. See your need of him. Understand it's all about him. And if you have, but you've been feeding, if you're a child of God and you've been feeding on the husks of this world, as we so often do, do some excavation work with respect to your worldly, unbiblical thinking. And reroot yourself as a believer in Christ. More about that in just a minute. Well, it's quite important that we're founded on the rock. Now, I should have warned you, I didn't, that this first point by far has the most in it. You're thinking, I'm about to go to my second, and you're going, well, Myrtle, he's just now getting to the second point. I don't know how long we're going to be here. No, this first point is of obvious, greatest importance. You must be founded on him. And then you can weather the storm and stand fast at last. Let's talk a little bit about weathering the storm. Palestine was known, as Jesus here is speaking to the folk of that region, for its sudden and destructive storms, especially winter cloudbursts accompanied by violent winds. If you visit there, you still may experience that. Only those founded on the rock, Jesus says. Only those who hear and do the words of Christ by his grace, by his empowerment. Only they can truly weather the storm. Well, what is it that shakes us, friends? What is it that shakes us, however small or glorious our houses may be, like a violent storm? Think about this. And notice again, both of the parties here, we said, only the first party, having true saving faith, really being founded on Christ, also do follow after him. The foolish do not do. But again, both of them endure something of the storm. For the first, right, verse 25, the rains fall, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on the house. For the second, same thing. The rains fall, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on that house. It doesn't say that the house can't stand up at all. I mean the one on the sand. It can perhaps stand for a bit. What are the storms that confront us? Well, for all alike, believer and unbeliever, you can think of the death of a child, a spouse, a parent, a dear friend, poor health and the fear of our own death, relationship difficulties, betrayal, challenges in our relationships with those in our families, with those without our families, money problems. There's so much we could say here. I'm still looking for a job. Yes, those are storms. Those are storms. And larger ones, war, famine, disaster, poverty. And you might say, well, those don't affect us as much. We're not the world. There are a lot of other people in the world. I know when we've had students from other cultures, I remember one particular African student coming to my office and saying, "Professor," I won't do the accent, but "Professor Strange, I talk to my brothers here and I talk to those out in the churches, and people are so consumed with so many problems. I wish we had some of those kind of problems in Africa. We don't know where the next meal is going to come from. We don't know whether we're going to wake up in the morning. We're going to be killed overnight. We don't know these things." Many storms, many, many storms here and elsewhere. And you might say, well, at least believers, sometimes people wrongly think this. Sometimes they're urged on by very foolish TV preachers. They think, well, believers don't have so many storms. You come to Jesus and you don't have so many storms. Huh? What? I would suggest to you that believers have more storms. Why? Do you see your sin, beloved? Do you hate your remaining sin, your inward sin? Do you battle against your sin? You're just like, I don't care with my tongue. I can say anything to anybody I want. No, I trust you're not like certain political candidates, because that's not biblical. I can think whatever I want. I can say, no, believers are concerned. Do you see, believers have more storms because we have the battle with our sin. Unbelievers don't typically battle with their sin. We do. We don't have less storms. We have more storms. There's more that concerns us. There's more that burdens us. And rightly so. There's more that grieves us. Rightly so. Yet we're given, as children of God, to weather them. We understand, first of all, that we can, because He weathered them for us, didn't He? Jesus came down from His glory. We're about to come into Advent. I love it. He came down from His glory, where He was only praised, to live for you and me and to die for you and me. And the book of Hebrews tells us, though He were a son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, God had but one son without sin and no sons without suffering. Why did Jesus suffer? For you and for me. That's why. He did it all for you. So that's part of why, that's the chief part of why you can weather the storm. And if you were to look at the Westminster Confession, I know that's not your confession, but it's very close. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on providence, has a really beautiful statement in chapter 5 and 6. And what it says there is that the same things that unbelievers use to harden themselves, all the difficulties of life, all the storms of life. That's my wording. That's the wording from our passage. All the storms of life that serve to harden unbelievers are for the softening of believers. It's worth thinking about. How are you weathering the storm? As one who is wise? If all the storms engender, and this is kind of a sliding scale, discontent, mourning, bitterness, and rebellion. Let me urge you to come to Christ. To come to Him for the first time, or to come to Him again, as we always need to do, to the one who's weathered it all for you. Spiritually, and I pick up what I had said I would say something about again. Spiritually, we can refound or reroot the building. We think about, are we rooted in Him? Well, we can be rerooted all the time, even if it's moved off of its foundation. Now, you might say, maybe you're a builder, and you say, well, that's not the way it works in the actual building trade. This is a metaphor, okay? This is a metaphor. It's not meant to be pressed for whatever might pertain to the building trade. We can be rerooted. How are we? Day by day, as we pick up the Word of God, as we seek His face in prayer, personally, and then in our families, as we read God's Word, as we come to His throne in prayer, as we sing His praise, and then particularly, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. As you come here, as you walk through these doors, as you come and sit down in this place where you meet the Lord, you're being rerooted in Him so that you can go out and weather the storms of life. It's not that you leave here with all your problems gone. It's that you leave here having the right perspective to face them. And as you hear the word preached, as you come to the table of the Lord, as you seek Him in prayer, as you sing the songs of Zion, you're rerooted. You're rerooted. You're refounded in Him as you trust Him and look to Him. Sometimes we need to do it more radically when we've left our first love or we've lost the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul speaks to all of those kinds of things. John speaks to them. Because you see, friends, it's only as we're founded on the rock, rooted in Christ and His Word, that we can weather the storms of life. Well, we say the wise man is rooted in Christ, weathers the storm, and thirdly, stands fast, finally. The one who is wise stands fast. Jesus, Paul, and the whole New Testament, you think the book of Hebrews, is very concerned that you not only start well, but that you finish well. Only those who hear Christ's words and put them into practice weather the storm and ultimately stand fast. That's what verse 25 says as it speaks about all of the storms. It says that this one who weathers them did not fall because it, his house, had been founded on the rock. If your foundation is laid in His excellent word, as the hymn writer says, you can be assured, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not so with the foolish. Verses 26 and 27 speak about that as we've seen, that storm coming, that storm beating. And we all know this. Boys and girls, you know this. You know this from the song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And it goes on to tell us what happens. And what happens to the wise man? It stands fast. Now, I have to admit that as a young person, I particularly liked the foolish man because it was a little more exciting. Fell flat. And we all laugh a bit, but it's really not funny, is it? It's very sad. It's tragic. The house built on the sand fell flat. Think of all the impressive structures that are sometimes built by fools. You notice that it's not the case here that it's saying that the wise man has a great house and the foolish man has a shack. No. The wise man may have but a shack. We may have something very modest built on the rock. But it's really founded on Christ. This is the mustard seed understanding. If you have true faith in Him, if it's just that much, if it's in Him, it's all you need. But if it's not in Him, if it's in yourself or in anything else, it's sand. And you can have the most impressive house. Think of the last couple of centuries. Think of the kinds of structures, the kind of theoretical structures that have been built by Hegel and Marx, by Nietzsche and Freud and Darwin, incredible mansions, but all built on sand. All built on sand. The foolish building their all on something other than Christ and His Word, having something other than a trust in Him alone, which manifests itself in obedience, can't weather the storms of life, ultimately giving way to bitterness and rebellion, coming at last to utter ruin and destruction. There are only two ways, beloved. Which way describes you? If your life is founded on Christ, let me encourage you to press on in trusting and obeying Him. If you don't truly follow Him, if you don't rest in Him and walk with Him, you'll come to a fatal end. That's what verse 27 says. Great was the fall of it. A great crash, worse than 1929 or 2008. Utter ruin. Beloved, walk in the way of the wise. There are two ways, Christ and following Him, truly being His disciple, or utter ruin. Turn away from the world and all that it offers, because that leads only to destruction. Find your life in Christ, in Him alone. Be founded on the rock. This is what the Reformation really rediscovered. Things, particularly in the later Middle Ages, had gotten pretty sandy. The foundation was pretty sandy. Lots of externalism and formalism, and Christ was just disappearing. Find your life in Christ and Him alone. Be founded on the rock. Only then will you weather all life's storms and be made finally to stand fast. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us one and all to stand firm on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.